All right, gospel identity is what we're going to talk about this morning. Good to have you here. And Kim, thanks for your kind thoughts regarding the staff. And we are going to miss you. You've done a great work these last 4 years. Let's give her a hand. And though we won't get to see you during the week, we'll see you here on Sundays. And thank you for your faithful service. Gospel identity. The world tries to tell us to get our identity from what we do. You know, you meet somebody, introduce yourself, and what's often the question? What do you do? Right? We never say, oh, I'm Rick. Well, who are you? You know, it's like, well, what do you do? And we sometimes make judgments based on the answer the person gives us. We're going to talk about gospel identity and the danger of getting our identity from what we do. If doing doesn't go well, what does that mean for us? Are we a failure because we fail at something? The Bible teaches that doing does not equal being. We do out of who we are. In Genesis 1, we have the Creator. He creates. Genesis 1, we have people as image bearers of God. What do? We give glory to God. What we do follows who we are. And as we grow in our gospel understanding, grow in who God is, our identity and our self-worth grows beyond just what we're doing or not doing. And this gospel identity leads us into a new way of living. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry, I'm not feeling great. I might be a little off my game this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. I've got two Bibles up here, the NIV and the ESV. And I'll be using kind of both of them, but I'm going to show you kind of the difference in this passage here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Okay, let's stop right there. A little background. The Hebrews, this people that this unknown author is writing to, they were fascinated with angels. In fact, they had this philosophy almost that Jesus is cool, but angels, they're more cool. And we see this in some of the writings as the author of Hebrews tries to address some of this. And even in this passage we're looking at today, he says, hey, the world that's to come, it's not angels who are going to be in charge of it. Christ is going to be the one in charge. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. Now that's kind of funny. I don't know if he's having a blonde moment or a senior's moment there. You know, like some of us kind of do. It says in the Bible somewhere. I don't know if he's joking, because the passage he's quoting from is really well known, Psalm 8. Or if he literally doesn't remember where it is. And so he says, it has been testified somewhere. And then he does the quote. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. So he's quoting from this well-known ancient psalm, Psalm 8, a psalm which exalts God, worships God, and says, hey, God, what is it that you're mindful of us humans, that you are so great and exalted, and yet you care about us as puny people? Now, the author of Hebrews here, he does something fascinating with this psalm, Psalm 8, which is about people. Then he takes it and he applies it to Jesus. But we're not sure where in the passage here that he actually does that. And so take a look in your Bible. Verse 7, I've got in the ESV, it says, you made him a little while lower than the angels. Now over to the NIV here, it says, you made them a little lower than the angels. How many have them in your Bible? Okay, how many have him in your Bible? Okay, and you see how it's kind of divided, right? It's and the Bible translators don't know what to do there. Do we say him referring to Jesus, or do we say them referring to people, the original intention of Psalm 8? And like I said, he does this shift somewhere here in the passage. We're just not quite sure where he does it. But he takes this beloved psalm that's about us as humans. God, you think about us, you care about us, and then applies it to Jesus. Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Let's keep reading, verse 8 there. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So there he refers to him finally by name, Jesus. First time in the book of Hebrews that he's called Jesus, Jesus. In chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus being the Son of God and that he is superior to the angels. Now he says he calls him Jesus by his human name and says, hey, for a little while, you made yourself lower than the angels. So much so that you tasted death. And that word that he uses there, tasted death, refers to a fish biting on a hook, getting caught on a hook. You know, that fish is done. That Jesus subjected himself even to death. Now, he uses an interesting expression there. He says, verse 9, so by the grace of God, he might taste death. Grace of God, death, put together in one sentence, it almost sounds like an oxymoron, right? It's kind of like, you know, jumbo shrimp or Hell's Angels, or Microsoft Works, you know, that sometimes we don't, you know, put two words necessarily together. And so we've got here grace and death together. Back to verse 5, the first verse I read, it was not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. The author of Hebrews again and again uses this journey language, talking about going to the heavenly city, talking about going to glory, talking about going to eternity. And so as part of that journey, there will be suffering and there will be death. But God is in control and God is bigger. So Jesus who came, Jesus, fully human, he gave up all the prerogatives, the privileges of heaven, and came to this earth, came as one of us, came as a human being. He was higher than the angels, but then for a little while he made himself lower than the angels, even tasting death. And verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, here I've got the ESV. It says that founder of salvation. The NIV has pioneer of salvation. Some of your Bibles might have author of salvation, perfect leader, captain of salvation. All kinds of different words are used there to translate this word. Why don't we stick the Greek up on the screen there, Phil? And the Greek would be the word archaeos. Everybody say that with me. Now, when you say it, think of my wife who's had a cold for 2 weeks. And she's got this phlegm in her throat that she keeps kind of trying to cough out. So you say that word, archaeos, you know. So we say archaeos. And there, the literal translation would be champion. So it's champion, captain. It's archaeos. Now, the word was used in the ancient world when there would be, let's say, a colony or a town. And something was happening. Let's say they were running out of food. Or let's say there was disease that was spreading through the town. The town elders would call a meeting and they would say, we're dying. We're running out of food here. Disease is ravaging us. We need an archaeos. We need someone to be a champion, a captain, to lead a group of people to go. Because we could get wiped out here. And we want our tribe to continue. And so who will be the volunteer? Who will be that archaeos to step forward? And so some brave soul would put up his hand and say, hey, I will be that Archaeos. And so they would send him off with any other volunteers who would go with him to start a new colony somewhere. And so in these stories in Greek literature about the Archaeos, we see a lot of stories of suffering. Because sometimes they would go to a new place, try and start a new colony, but the disease would go with them. Or sometimes the locals in the new area that came wouldn't like them and would fight against them. Or sometimes they couldn't find a place for food and they would die off, or natural disasters would hit them. So again, the author of Hebrews uses journey language. He's talking about the journey we go on, and sometimes this archaos would lead a group of people. Now Jesus, being our captain, our pioneer, our champion, is the one who leads us on the journey to that place of glory, the heavenly city. But there will be a lot of suffering en route, including death. But he will bring us, as the author says, many sons and daughters to glory. The glory that heaven is our final destination. And the author says here that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Now that might seem a little strange to us, because Jesus is already perfect. Why would he be made perfect through suffering? But the word perfect that's used there means to complete the mission, to finish the goal, to fulfill the purpose. That Jesus had to do that, including going through suffering, in order to fulfill the purpose. And then verse 11. Why don't we stick that up on the screen? We're going to land on this verse. Let's read it together. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So the author has been building his case to say who Jesus is. He left all the glory of heaven, came to this earth, came as a human, made himself a little lower than the angels. And now he calls you and I brother and sister. That we are in solidarity with the Son of God. We are of the same family. And that Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. That's an incredible thought. Like, we feel shame. We feel shame about things that we do or don't do. We feel disgrace in our lives. But that Jesus, the one who made us holy and the one who is making us holy, sanctifying us, isn't ashamed of us. That Jesus is your sibling. God is your father. And so the first point about gospel identity is that we are family, baptized in the name of the Father. That our scripture reminds us today that God is our father and Jesus is your brother. And so how God the Father sees Jesus, he also sees you. That when Jesus was baptized, God the Father looked down and spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And that's how God sees you. You may not feel that way about yourself, but that's how God sees you, as he is your father. So this week's theme, gospel identity. Who is God? He is your father. What has he done? He has sent his beloved son Jesus to die for our sins. Who are you and I? We are dearly loved children of God, his sons and his daughters. Jesus said in his final commission in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father." So we're in week 7 of the Gospel Primer. Let us know how it's going. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a celebration of the weeks together in this series. We'd love to have some testimonies of what God has done in your life in this fall season, so reach out to us and let us know about that. And so we've got here on page 154 kind of three words there. As disciples of Jesus, we are, the first word is family. Everybody say that word, family. Family. So when you come to church, do you see church as family? Or do you see it as an event to attend? Because if you and I see it as an event to attend, then it's something we kind of check off on our list. But if we see it as family, that we gather together as brothers and sisters, it changes everything about how we see our gatherings. Because then we're engaging with family members. See, there's a whole bunch of names that are given to the church in the New Testament. Things like the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church is a field, the church is a building, the church is a spiritual army, etc., etc. But one of the most recurring names is that name, family. The church is a family. And that's how God sees it, 2 Corinthians 6:8. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. As children of the Father, we have a new identity as God's sons and daughters, and this impacts how we live and how we love. God as your Father. How do you react to that? What's your gut reaction? Is it a good thing? Some of us who perhaps didn't have good or don't have good earthly fathers, we could sometimes react against that. But don't impose your earthly father upon your heavenly Father, who's perfect in his love for you, his care and his desire to have a relationship with you. And he fills you with his love. Somebody told me last week at the door after last Sunday's talk, they were talking about their family, and somebody had been visiting for a couple weeks. And she said, I had to keep asking for God to fill me with his love in order to love this person. And sometimes that's what we do. And God promises he will do that. He will pour out his love into our hearts. Because we love all people as if they are family. We love all people, whether Christian, Sikh, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, atheist, agnostic, regardless of beliefs or practices, we love all people as if they are family. Whether they're straight or gay or transgender or bisexual or two-spirited, etc., etc., regardless of sexual orientation, gender identity, sexual practices, we love all people as if they are family. Whether they're employed, underemployed, self-employed, white-collar, blue-collar, no-collar, it really doesn't matter in the kingdom of God. We love all people as if they are family. Whether a godly saint who's so close to God, it seems like they're an angel, or some flamboyant, arrogant sinner, it doesn't matter. We love all people as if they are family. We are baptized in the name of the Father, and we love and live differently because we are family. Secondly, second word there in 7.3 is the word servants. Everybody say servants. We are servants baptized in the name of the Son. God originally created the world as good, but mankind messed it up. We have usurped God's authority over us. Now the world is broken. There's hatred, there's discord, there's wars, there's selfishness, there's murder, etc. God's beautiful world is often ruled by those who are selfish and self-motivated and power-hungry. But into this broken world of selfishness, Jesus came as a baby. As we're going to be celebrating next month. He took on flesh in the manger in Bethlehem. Helpless and dependent, Jesus comes as a king, but a very different kind of king. See, the rule and reign of kings in our world has generally resembled fallen Adam. People enslaved to sin and enslaving others to sin. These kings lead from a position of being served. In contrast, King Jesus comes into this world and he says things like Matthew 20. You know the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be served. Jesus, the opposite type of king. Imagine, he who had everything gave it all up. Not to be served, but to serve. Incredible. Such a different type of king. Because the kings of this world grasp for authority. They grasp for power. The kings of the world, they want land. They want territory. Today on Remembrance Day, we remember that. We remember the struggles and the wars and the taxation and the men and women who have gone into battle. And the kings want land and territory and power. But King Jesus is so different. The Apostle Paul described him. He said, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We have all been recipients of God's servant. If you've come to Jesus, you've come because of a need in your life. You needed something from King Jesus. You needed to be rescued. You needed to be healed. You needed to be saved. You needed to be fed. You needed to find life. And he met you, the King of Kings, a servant to you. We're baptized in the name of the Father as children who are dearly loved. We are family. We're baptized in the name of the Son, and we're free to serve just as the King has served us. And sons and daughters of the servant King look around and they see what's not right in our world. They see that they have a calling, a holy discontent, as we talked about last week, that they view the world through the eyes of King Jesus and his reconciling work that he's doing. They say that the world is not the way it should be. God is not the Father of all. King Jesus is not recognized on his throne. I must do something about it. And we adopt this servant identity because the King has served us, and then we can serve others. And in doing so, we serve the King. As people who have been baptized in the name of the Son, we go around looking with servants' eyes, listening with servants' ears, speaking with servants' mouths, thinking servant thoughts, using our hands to give as a servant would give, all in the name of the Jesus. Jesus as King. What's your reaction to that? Jesus is the King. Well, if he is the King, it means you and I got to take a knee, right? We've got to bow and bend the knee before this King and worship him. Servant, what's your reaction to that? The resurrected Jesus can give you a new mindset and a new heart when you don't feel like serving. See, what would it look like to go back to school or go back to work on Tuesday with a servant mindset? We spend like 1/3 of our lifetime in school or in work. What would it look like to be a servant? See, why do you go to work? Is it just to pay the bills? Is it just to gain some sense of significance? Or is there something more? Because if you go with a mindset that says, I have to, it's easy for that slavery mindset to take over. And then we think, oh, now my boss wants this, or my teacher wants this, or I got all these expectations of me. And when stuff hits the fan, then we can be in that slavery place. But worship services don't just happen here on Sundays at 10 a.m. They also happen at your school or in your workplace Monday to Friday at 9 a.m. when you are there. There with an attitude of being a servant. And you adopt the mindset of Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Jesus is your ultimate boss. Who is God? He is the King. What has he done? He came to serve and not be served. Who are we? We are a family of servants who serve the King and serve others as an act of worship to the King of Kings. And as a church, we dream. We dream about what it would be like when Jesus would be King over all, and the whole world would be in submission to him, and there would be no more pain, there would be no more sickness, there would be no sin. As people, as family, as brothers and sisters, we'd be serving one another in this new kingdom. The third word there in 7.3 in the primer is the word missionaries. Everybody say missionaries. Who are we? We are the Father. We are the Father's family. We love one another as brothers and sisters. Who are we? We are servants of Christ the King. Who are we? We are missionaries, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to share the good news of Jesus through our words and through our actions. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a baptismal service here. If you haven't been baptized, let us know. And we will baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is God? He is the Holy Spirit. What has he done? He has sent his Spirit to seek and to save those who are lost. And who are we? We are missionaries empowered by that Holy Spirit to make disciples who make disciples. In the beginning, God walked and talked and communed with his creation. He was with people. And then there was the fall. And there was the brokenness. And then people went and met with God. They would go in the Old Testament to the temple to encounter God there in the temple. But then we get to the New Testament. And we see after Acts 2, not that people were going anymore to a place to meet God, but rather that God indwelt his people through the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit came into people and guided and protected and led and directed them in life. We are people on mission, and we are always on mission. We don't just go to mission when, let's say, we go to Mexico once a year. We don't just do mission when we do Sunday night community dinner here. We are always on mission 24/7. We proclaim the gospel all the time. And sometimes we even use words. The early disciples, they didn't have Bible colleges or seminary, but they had the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct them. You are a full-time missionary. What's your gut reaction to that? I know sometimes the word missionary can have a negative connotation. When I went to school in textbooks, the word missionary was probably a neutral term, maybe positive, based on our Judeo-Christian roots as a nation. Now, in textbooks today, the word missionary is always mentioned in a negative term. And it's unfortunate some of that we've done to ourselves. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission has brought out all of the abuse through the years. That's a sad part of our missionary story. But if you see yourself as a missionary, as one who brings and bears good news, that you're a blessing to people wherever you go, that when you go back to school, you go back to work, you are blessing people. You are showing kindness. You are a person full of grace. You are loving all people as if they are family. That's a positive thing. That's not a negative thing. See, a Christian in a workplace should make that workplace better. A Christian family living in a townhouse complex should make that complex better. Because we love others as Jesus called us to love our neighbors. We serve others just as King Jesus has served us. We're a family of missionary servants. Somebody at the door last week, after our chat about holy discontent, they called themselves a marketplace minister. I thought, I like that term. Because you guys have a real jobs, right? Like, I work at a church, but you got a real job. You're in the marketplace. And you're a marketplace minister there. Sent by God. Sent by the Holy Spirit to be good news. So to whom has God sent you? Has he sent you to your coworkers? Has he sent you to your neighbors? Refugees? Your family? Who has God sent you? The church is not just a club for the already convinced. We're not just a group of gathers that gathers. Sometimes people think, oh, that's what church is about. They have meetings. You know, we're more than just meetings. We're centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we exist for those who are not yet part of the family. Like Jesus, our family is surrounded by people who are convinced and not yet convinced. Think about Jesus' family. Who did he have there as part of it? Well, he had the sons of thunder. He had tax collector. He had zealot. Zealot, man, they hated the tax collectors. He had doctor, prostitutes, all sorts of people. Some who were believers, some not yet believers. But Jesus treated them as family. We are family. When we come to a church gathering or meet together in our discipleship group, we gather with people who are family. When you come and you meet people who are spiritual grandparents or spiritual grandkids or spiritual aunts and uncles, that we are spiritual brothers and sisters together in Christ with God as our Father. Who are we? We're servants of King Jesus, serving one another. And we serve our world by being sent out as missionaries by the Holy Spirit. And what we do flows out of who we are, not the other way around. We don't do things to try and gain a sense of identity. Even these words here, servant, missionary, family, those aren't things you don't add that to your ready full schedule. You don't say, oh, okay, this is my call to action today. I got to start doing this. I got to start serving. No, it's already who you are. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're baptized into this new identity. And then you do out of who you already are. I love the way he says it here in the Gospel Primer. Let me read it. Page 163, he says, a bird is not a bird because it can fly. It flies because it is a bird. Fish swim because they get to, not to prove they're fish and please other fish. You and I do out of who we are, not the reverse. We are a family of missionary servants. So go out this week and live in that new identity of who you are, because Christ has declared who you are through his finished work on the cross. He says, you are my beloved. And as his beloved, that's where we do from. That's the place that we go and we serve and we love, because we have been recipients of that serving and loving from him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we get to call you Abba, Father. When we were lost, when we were running away from you, you came and got us. You came and embraced us. You called us your child, adopted us into your family. And because of that, we can live differently. Because of you. You're the hero of each of our stories. So we, like the author of Hebrews, like the psalmist that he quoted, we marvel at you, that you would care about us. We worship you, that you would think of us. We love you because you loved us first. Amen.